see you all. Good evening. We're continuing our study in the book of Zephaniah. If you would, turn to Zephaniah chapter 1. We called Zephaniah yesterday's prophet for today. And today, the subject is the day of the Lord's judgment. Zephaniah spoke to a man, and he gave him his word on what to speak to the people of Judah and Jerusalem during the time of King Josiah. This was around 622 BC, just 36 years before the Babylonians would come in and destroy Jerusalem in 586 BC. Zephaniah had a message. First, he had a message to the whole world that there was judgment coming on the world. God was letting Zephaniah see out far into the future when God eventually would bring judgment on the whole earth, just like he had done in the time of Noah. Verse 2, I will utterly destroy all things from the land, said the Lord. I will destroy man and beast. I will consume the fowls of the heaven and the fishes of the sea and the stumbling blocks with the wicked. I will cut off man from the land. And not only was God going to destroy man and all of creation, but he was going to take away those things that man put before God, those things that man idolizes or proceeds with or sets out forth before God. But he also had a message of judgment for Judah and Jerusalem. Verse 4, I will stretch out mine hand upon Judah and upon all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place in the name of the Chemarims with the priests. God said he was going to do away with idolatry. He would take away every aspect of idolatry. And specifically referred to here was that of Baal worship. Baal was the fertility god of the Canaanites. And if you remember when we discussed this, Baal worship promoted sexual immorality, which is one of the dangers of idolatry. God said he was going to do away with that. He was going to take it away. But he also said he was going to remove those who were involved in idol worship. And he gives three particular instances here. He says he's going to take away the Chemarims. And we saw that the Chemarims were the pagan priests. They were the pagans, the ones from outside the camp, who were drawing the people from Judah and Jerusalem into idol worship. But he was also going to remove, you'll see it says there, with the priests. He was going to take the Levitical priests who turned away from God and the correct worship of God and led people into idol worship. He was also going to punish them and remove them. But not only that, he was going to remove these different idolaters, these people who were going away from God and going off to follow these other gods. In verse 5, he says, and them that worship the host of heaven upon the housetops, those who worship the sun, moon, and the stars, he said he was going to do away with them. And then he said, and them that worship and that swear by the Lord and that swear by Malcolm. There were people who said, well, we'll worship God. We'll come here and we'll give the sacrifices that God requests. But we're also going to follow Malcolm. And you remember Malcolm, we said, was another name for Moloch, the god of the Ammonites. And you remember Ammon was the son of Lot through Lot's youngest daughter. And so this god, Moloch, demanded child sacrifice. And if you wanted to have a better life, if you wanted God to bless you and prosper you and maybe even give you more children, you'd be willing to come and bring your child and put him in the fire to Moloch. And we related that to the present day, how abortion and child neglect is a form of idolatry. And God is not pleased with it. And he says he'll judge it. And in verse 6, he said there were other idolaters that he was going to judge and punish. And them that turn back from the Lord, and those that have not sought the Lord nor inquired of him. Those who turned back from the Lord, those who forsook the Lord, those who were not overcomers, those who did not endure in the faith, who made a profession, who said they were with the camp, that they were with God, and yet they turned away and went to idols. And the other ones who never sought God, who never inquired of him, who never gave any attention to God, never paid any attention to him, God would also remove them. Because you see, in not following God, not following the true God, they were following something. They were idolaters. And so we come to verse 7. Hold thy peace in the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. For the Lord hath prepared a sacrifice, he hath bid his guests. The nation had been confronted with their sin. God, through the prophet Zephaniah, let them know what he thought of them, that they were idolaters, and that they had the sin of idolatry. And once their sin is made to them, he says, hold thy peace at the presence of the Lord God. The New International Version interprets that, be silent before the sovereign Lord. In Southernese, it's hush up. Yankees might use the phrase, keep quiet. Remember using that one with my children. But the point is this, the unrepentant sinner who comes before a holy God is struck dumb. They're silent before a holy God. Steve touched on this last week, talking about man standing before a holy God. Man, the best of man. Silenced, made dumb when he's there before the Lord. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 20. If you'll just turn to the left of where we are there in Zephaniah, chapter 2 and verse 20, a man who also prophesied in about the time of Zephaniah, chapter 2, verse 20 of Habakkuk. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. But you know, it's not just the unbeliever who finds himself confronted with God, who's struck with his holiness of God in his own sinfulness, but even the believer is struck with silence as he comes in the presence of a holy God. The Apostle John, as he wrote in the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ, in chapter 1, verse 17, says, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. You know, there's no arguing with our sin before God. We're made speechless. We're told to keep quiet. And God, Zephaniah is telling them here that the Lord is there. The Lord is present with them as they're participating in their idolatry. And then he says, for the day of the Lord is at hand. Another thing to strike you dumb and silent, isn't it? To know that God is coming immediately in judgment. It's coming quickly. It's coming suddenly, and it's not far off. And for these people, it wasn't far off, although they didn't know it. Just 36 short years. And, you know, we think in our lifetimes of, you know, how much time we have before the Lord might come or before we might meet our Maker through death. But you know, none of us knows but we only have today. And then he says, for the Lord hath prepared a sacrifice. He hath bid his guests. Now these people would have been familiar with what a sacrifice was. They went to the temple. They slaughtered the animals to make an offering up to God. And they're thinking, oh, this is great. We're going to a sacrifice. And we get to put up our offerings to God or the gods. And he hath bid his guests. God's welcoming us to this. We're going to be his welcome participants. But that's not what God had in mind. He's inviting them to the sacrifice, and a sacrifice God has prepared. But they are the sacrifice. They're not the guests. Turn, if you would, to Habakkuk again, just a couple pages there to the left. Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. I'm going to read this in the King James and also the NIV. First in the King James. Behold, ye among the heathen, and regard, and wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in you in your days, which ye will not believe, though it be told you. For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, which shall soon march through the breadth of the land, to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. And in the NIV, look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed, for I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe, even if you were told. And they were told. Habakkuk's telling them right now. I am raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwelling places not their own. And so, here's Judah and Jerusalem, the people being told, I'm preparing a sacrifice, and the guests are invited, and you're the sacrifice. And the people that you hate, those foreigners, those Babylonians, are the guests, and they are going to eat you as their meal. Talk about something that would strike you in silence and make you dumb. The slaughter of judgment is coming. God has prepared Judah and Jerusalem for the meal. And he will use the Babylonians to accomplish it. God in his sovereign purposes. And we come to verse 8. And it shall come to pass in the day of the Lord's sacrifice, and he's connecting the previous verse with this one, again, talking about the sacrifice that's to come, that I will punish the princes and the king's children and all such that are clothed with strange apparel. Now, he's told them that God is coming to judge, and he's coming to remove all idolatry and the symbols of idolatry. He's coming to remove the idolaters, and now he gives specific groups that he's coming in judgment on. And the first is the rulers. He calls them here the princes and the king's children. Now, we're not going to turn back there. I'm just going to do a little review here. In 2 Kings, in chapters 23 and 24, we have the history of the kings of Judah, the last kings following King Josiah. And it says of them, as it describes each of them, they did evil in the eyes of the Lord. In chapter 3, it talks about Jehoahaz, who was a son of Josiah. It says that he reigned 3 months, then he was captured and taken to Egypt, where he died. And then in chapter 23 and 24, it also has the king Jehoiakim, who was also a son of Josiah. He reigned 11 years and was defeated by Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. And then in 2 Kings chapter 24, you have the story of King Jehoiachin, his history. He was a son of Jehoiakim, which makes him the grandson of King Josiah. He reigned 3 months, and then was captured by Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon and taken with his mother, other nobles, and craftsmen and the fighting men to Babylon, the king and the princes. 2 Kings chapter 24 gives us the history of Zedekiah, who was Mattaniah, and his name, he was the son of Josiah, and his name was changed by Nebuchadnezzar to Zedekiah. He was the son of Josiah, and he was captured. His sons were killed before his eyes, and then they blinded him and bound him in bronze shackles and took him to Babylon. God punished the princes and the king's children. And it didn't stop there. Notice that it all says, and all such as are clothed with strange apparel. Now the implication is here that the kings wore strange apparel, as did other people. And this strange apparel, is a similar word, same word that's used with strange wives when Judah and people of Jerusalem went out and married strange wives or took strange wives. They took foreigners. And that's what it's talking about here, that the people of Judah and Jerusalem took on the practices and values of the foreigners. Notice they followed Baal worship, the Canaanite god. They followed Molech, the Ammonite god. They appropriated what the world was doing. And so, when we stand up here as men, and we say pointedly to our young people, what kind of apparel are you wearing? We're inferring in that you've got the wrong clothes on. You're dressing like the world. But that's not the point. The point is, when you dress like the world, you're accepting, you're following their practices and the world's values. But let's flip that around a little bit, because we're always picking on our teenagers and what they do. What about us? What about us as leaders? What about us as older examples to our young people? What do we put on ourselves that reflects the practice and the value of the world? What burdens do we put on ourselves that show what we really are in our hearts rather than what God would have? These people wore the latest fashions from Nineveh and Babylon. We have to ask ourselves, what fashions are we wearing? Not the clothes, but the things that we encumber ourselves with that reflect the world rather than reflect God and what he would have for us. And so God says that he's going to judge these rulers. He continues in verse 9. In the same day also will I punish all those that leap on the thresholds, which fill their master's houses with violence and deceit. I read that and I said, what? Leaping on the threshold. God says he's going to punish them. Well, we do have a reference back in the Old Testament in 1 Samuel chapter 5, verse 5. We're not going to turn there. I'm just going to give you the history of it. The Philistines had come. They had captured the Ark of the Covenant. They took it back to Ashdod. They put the Ark of the Covenant into the temple of Dagon. During the night, the idol of Dagon fell over. They picked it up. They put it back up. It fell over again the next night. And its hands and its head broke off on the threshold. So they cleaned it all up. And then whenever someone else went into the temple, they would leap over the threshold to avoid stepping where the idol Dagon had laid. And so this is speaking here about idolatry, and that God is going to punish idolaters. But there's also another part in here, after that comma. Those that leap on the threshold, which fill their master's houses with violence and deceit. And the implication here is that there are people who will leap into others' houses, and they'll steal their goods, they'll take them, they'll covet what they have, and they won't let it stay at that. They won't just desire what those people own. They'll go in and take it, and then they'll take their goods and take them to the idol temple and offer them up as a part of their worship to their god. There's a reference back to that in Amos chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, where it talks about this violence and deceit brought into the master's houses. So he's speaking about here as people who steal, people who rob, and then use it in the current time for however they want to pursue their interests, to fulfill their desires. And God says he will punish them. As we know, covetousness is a form of idolatry. And they're just taking it a step further by fulfilling the covetousness by stealing. Verse 10. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord, that there shall be the noise of a cry from the fish gate, and a howling from the second, and a great crashing from the hills. God's judgment starts to spread out across the whole city of Jerusalem. The noise of a cry from the fish gate, and the fish gate was up in the northern border of the city, and that's where the fish market was. That's where the people came to sell their fish. And so God says he's going to wipe out those people in that area, and there'll be a great cry that goes up from it. He says that there'll be an howling from the second, and what that's referring to is a second district. The NIV renders that the new quarter. And this is believed to have been up in the northwest quadrant of Jerusalem, outside the walls. I call it the northwest suburbs. When I was living out in Chicago, if you went west, it was kind of nice. Wheaton College and all that stuff was out there. But if you went northwest up to Barrington Hills, that was the nice place. That's where you wanted to live, if you had the money. And so God is bringing judgment upon that part of the city as well. And a great crashing from the hills. This noise, this howling, this crying coming from all the hills within Jerusalem and outside of it as God's bringing his judgment on all the people there. Verse 11. How, ye inhabitants of Maktesh, for all the merchant people are cut down, all that bear silver are cut off. And so this judgment proceeds through to the market district, the merchant district, which is what Maktesh is, the merchant district, where the merchant people sell their goods. Now, the implication here is not that if you're a merchant, that God's going to judge you. The implication here is if you're a merchant and you cheat your customers, God will judge. These merchants were known for cheating their customers by using dishonest scales. And they were also known for charging usury, excessive interest. And God was not going to tolerate this. He was going to punish those merchants who engaged in that. Verse 12, he's talked about the rulers. He's talked about the oppressors, the robbers. He's talked about bringing judgment on all of the city. He's talked about bringing judgment on the merchants. And here in verse 12, he talks about bringing judgment on the complacent. And it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with candles and punish the men that are settled on their lees, that say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, neither will he do evil. God's going to go out with his searchlight and his flashlight, and he's going to be looking for everyone that hasn't turned to him. They might hide in the sewers. They might hide in the culverts. They might hide in the closets. But God is going to find them. No one will escape. You know, and I read this and I was just studying this, I was thinking about the Hurricane Katrina. And you know, within a day or two after the storm had passed through, and the rescuers were trying to go in and find people wherever they were. They'd go into each house, go through all the rooms, go down into the basements, go up into the attics, and look in every nook and cranny to find survivors or bodies. And God was telling the people through the prophet Zephaniah that this is what he was going to do, that no one would escape. It says here that he will find them and he will punish the men that are settled on their lees. Say what? Lees. Settled on their dregs. And what this is, God likens complacent men to wine as it sits on its dregs. Now, when you first make wine, you press down whatever fruit you're making, let's say grapes, and you set it aside and stuff starts to settle. There's all kind of remnants in it, you know, stuff off the hull that just kind of floats down. It kindly finally settles out. You have to take the wine and decant. You have to pour it out and leave the dregs at the bottom. And then more of it settles out, and you've got to do it again. Pour it off, let the dregs at the bottom, and you keep doing that. If you leave the dregs, if you leave the wine on the dregs, those dregs pollute the wine. Those impurities taint the wine. And eventually you develop a hard, heavy crust over the surface of the wine. The wine becomes thick and syrupy and bitter. And this is the way these men had become. Hardness of heart. Because they'd been polluted by the world and by idolatry. Settled on their lees. These were also men who said, God will do nothing. He hasn't done anything. He hasn't done good. He hasn't done bad. He's an impotent God. They had the wrong view of God, didn't they? They didn't know who God was. And so God says that in verse 13, therefore their goods will become a booty and their houses a desolation. They shall also build houses but not inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards, but not drink the wine thereof. In other words, what they do have, the things that they value the most, their wealth, their material goods, it's plundered, it's taken away. The houses that they live in will be destroyed. And if they try to build other houses, well, they're not going to enjoy them. And if they plant vineyards, they're not going to enjoy the wine out of them. It'll be useless. God will not bless them. Verse 14. We begin to have here some pictures of the great day of the Lord and some descriptions of it, some characteristics of it. Verse 14. We see the nearness of the day of the Lord. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near. He says it twice, emphasizing how close it is. And they don't even know. It's just 36 years away. And hasteth greatly means it's coming quickly. It's imminent. It's around the corner. Even the voice of the Lord, day of the Lord, the mighty man shall cry there bitterly. The importance of it. It's so important. The day of the Lord is so important that God speaks of it. It says that even the voice of the day of the Lord. If you hear a voice, what are you supposed to do? This is the only question I'm going to ask them, requiring you to answer. When someone speaks, you are to listen. And that's what God is doing here. He's wanting people to listen, to hear what he has to say. He's talking about the judgment that's to come forth. And he's asking them to hear. The first thing he said was, keep quiet. Now he says, listen. And what are they to listen to? The mighty man shall cry there bitterly. They're going to hear the mighty warriors of Jerusalem, the mighty army. They're going to hear these rough and tough men cry out in anguish in the day of battle as the Babylonians come and destroy them. God says, listen to that. Hear that bitter cry. The bitterness of the day of the Lord. It's a terrible day. It's sharp. It's harsh. This is an understatement. It's unpleasant. The awfulness of the day of the Lord. Verse 15. That day is a day of wrath. A day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. A bunch of D words there in the alliteration. Distress, desolation, darkness, thick darkness. And the emphasis here is the deep pressure, the deep distress, the blackness of it. Why is it black? The city is on fire. The Babylonians have come in and they have set everything on fire. The temple, the houses, every building. And there's this thick, heavy smoke over the city. I don't have time for it. I wish I did. You may want to write these two references down. Jeremiah chapter 52. In Lamentations chapter 2. Verses 20 and 21, and verses or chapter 4, verses 4 through 11. And I may read those ones there from Lamentations, chapter 4, verses 4 through 11. Jeremiah was also a prophet during Zephaniah's time, and Jeremiah had the opportunity to see God's judgment on Jerusalem. I'm reading from the NIV, Lamentations chapter 4. They had been under siege for a year and a half as Nebuchadnezzar had put up his siege works. Nothing went in, nothing came out. They relied solely on the food that they had there and the water that they had there. Because of the thirst, the infant's tongue sticks to the roof of its mouth. The children begged for bread, but no one gives it to them. Those who once ate delicacies are destitute in the streets. Those nurtured in purple now lie on ash heaps. The punishment of my people is greater than that of Sodom, which was overthrown in a moment without a hand turned to help her. You know, that's something to think about. Sodom was instantly destroyed. Fire came down from heaven, it was gone. But when God punished Judah and Jerusalem, they were there locked in for a year and a half. Verse 7. Their princes were brighter than snow and whiter than milk, their bodies more ruddy than rubies, their appearance like sapphires. But now they are blacker than soot. They are not recognized in the streets. Their skin is shriveled on their bones. It has become as dry as a stick. Those killed by the sword are better off than those who die of famine. Racked with hunger, they waste away for lack of food from the field. Verse 10, with their own hands, compassionate women have cooked their own children who have become their food when my people were destroyed. The Lord has given full vent to his wrath. He has poured out his fierce anger. He has kindled a fire in Zion that consumed her foundations. The blackness of the burning of the fires. We heard the noise of the day of the Lord, the crying and the howling in the streets. Here back in Zephaniah in verse 16, it talks of a day of the trumpet and alarm. As the Babylonian army attacks, it blares out the trumpets, the sound of the attack. And the alarm, the war cry, the hoop and the holler, the Babylonian soldiers yelling, giving their war cries to paralyze in fear the opposing army and the civilians. The defenselessness on the day of the Lord. I don't know if that's a word or not, but I invented it. A day of trumpet and alarm against the fenced cities and against the high towers. You know, they had these huge walls, and they had corner towers on the walls that were higher than the walls themselves. But on this day, it didn't matter. Their defenses were worthless on the day of the Lord. We see the distress of it in verse 17. I will bring distress upon men, and they shall walk like blind men. I imagine this was somewhat what it was like when our men went down to Slidell, and they met that man whose house had been wiped out, and he just felt impotent, paralyzed. What can I do? What can I do? Picture this army, the Babylonian army, coming into Jerusalem and just wiping out the people. And the men just giving up and asking, why? Why has this happened? And God gives the reason for it there in that verse. Because they have sinned against the Lord. The viciousness of that day of the Lord, and their blood shall be poured out as dust, and their flesh as dung. The blood poured so freely that it was like dirt on the ground. Their bodies opened up with the sword, so their intestines, their innards just piled out. It's filth. Verse 18, the hopelessness of it. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord, but the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy, for he shall make even a speedy riddance of them all that dwell in the land. Didn't matter how much they had. Didn't matter how much they had in the bank, though silver or gold couldn't help them on the day of the Lord. It was over. God brought it to an end for them. Goes back to our verse at the very beginning there, verse 3. I will consume man and beast, I will consume fowls of the earth, of the heaven, and the fishes of the sea, and the stumbling blocks with the wicked. God would take their idols, their wealth, those things that they would follow, and wiped it away. But you know, the Lord is so good. Through Zephaniah, he told the people of the judgment that was to come. But God doesn't stop at be quiet, listen. He says, come. Gather yourselves together, yea, gather together, O nation not desired. You know you're a shameful nation. He's telling them, you don't even know enough to be ashamed. But come. Gather yourselves together. Verse 2 in chapter 2. Before the decree go forth, before the day passes the chafe, before the fierce anger of the Lord come upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger come upon you. Zephaniah is saying, before this prophecy takes place, before it comes true, before this day passes by as chaff, and you can picture the wind blowing chaff if you're a farmer, but I noticed again in the pictures from Hurricane Rita, when the fires were on Galveston Island, and they were showing those fires, and the hurricane winds just blowing the sparks. Wow, what a picture of this. The day just flying by. Before it's come, before the fierce anger of the Lord come upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger come upon you, seek ye the Lord. He says, turn. Seek ye the Lord, all ye meek of the earth, which have wrought the judgment. Seek righteousness. Seek meekness. He was asking them to turn from their arrogance, to turn from their pride, to turn from their forsaking of God, to turn from their idols. It may be ye shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. God's saying, keep quiet, keep listen, come, turn. Those are all action verbs that you actively do, that a person actively does. But the last one, be hid, be saved. Be protected. Be preserved. That's something you can't do. That's passive. That's a part that God has to do. He does the saving work. The book of Zephaniah gets its name from its author, Zephaniah. From the word Zephan, meaning hid, protected. God hides, God protects, God saves. The Lord brought this message to the people of Jerusalem and Judah to turn their hearts to Him. And so He warned them of the judgment to come. But He also offered the provision of salvation, preservation through that judgment. As we had those young men come and speak to us and give their testimonies, what a delight to hear of God using His word and simply their hearing that they were sinners and that God had saved them. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your word, which is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. cuts asunder, in dividing soul and spirit, joints from marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intents of the heart. Father, we're grateful for your ability to hide sinners, to save them. Father, we pray that you would use your word to convict hearts, not just of unbelievers, but for believers also, that we might be shown the waywardness of our walk, that we might be more conformed to the image of your Son, the Lord Jesus. Father, we commend our assembly into your hands, Lord. Pray, Lord, that you would guide and direct the flock. In Jesus' name.